So this is the 16th time that I've had the high honor on an Easter Sunday of being a part of gathering with God's people and being around God's word as we look at this story together. As I was praying about the direction God would have us go on this Easter Sunday as a faith family, we've been in a series called The Death of Death, and I wanted to look at the certainty we have because of the resurrection of Christ, that we don't have to speculate about the afterlife, but we have a Savior that leads us into the afterlife. After all, He is the Good Shepherd that leads us in the valley of the shadow of death. Even when we're surrounded by our enemies, He's still the Good Shepherd. He anoints our head with oil, our cup overflows. Surely we can trust that whether it's in victory that seems visible and certain, suffering that seems present and never-ending, that our Good Shepherd will lead us in every season and every day until the day our eyes lock with Him and our faith is made sight with Him. And this is the beauty that we have as followers, a confidence, a conviction that we get to hold to. There was a joke and a meme of a video that came out, though, this week, and I thought it was honest. And I think that sometimes we can think that because we have the truth of God's word, it doesn't allow us to admit the honest feelings that may not align with God's word. Your feelings are what you feel. They don't tell the whole story, but they do tell the story of what you're thinking right now, where your mind is at, where your emotions are on the basis of what you're viewing. And in the video, it's quite funny. He says, "I know the Bible says that no weapon formed against me shall prosper. But it seems like this year, some weapons have been prospering against me in my life." I think that probably a lot of us in this room can empathize and relate to the idea that sometimes life does not go the way that we thought that it would go. And I would submit to you that the suffering we face, the hardships we go through, they do not speak a word against the existence of the Savior, but they definitely make a case for our need for a Savior. And that is why we need Easter's message. That is why we need the risen Savior and His consistency and constancy in our lives. So my plan was to preach a traditional Easter sermon in John chapter 20. If you scan the QR code, there's a great quiet time of some points that you can take off of that. But the Lord met with us on Thursday night in a prayer meeting, and I just want to continue it here. And it's scary because I don't have a script. Yeah. But I do have a table. Because the table is what got Jesus in a lot of trouble. A lot of people that read through the New Testament don't understand necessarily some of the cultural things that are going on in Jesus' time. But the table signified class. It signified your standing within a community. So whoever sat at your table gave you an idea of your pecking order in the greater community around you. So even if people were family, if they didn't help your reputation and you were reputation conscious, you wouldn't let that family share your table. In just a few minutes, whenever the pastor wraps it up, you're probably going to get around one of these with some people you love. Put some food on it. Share some stories, mostly true stories around it. This is one of those holidays where for some of you, you have family traditions that obligate you to sit around tables with people that you will not see again until you are obligated to sit at that table with them once again. But Jesus began controversy in His ministry because there was a guy named Matthew sitting in a tax collector booth. It's a big deal. You don't want him at your table. Imagine being someone who was born in the United States of America, and somehow, some way, even though the South is armed, we were overtaken by an occupying country. That country needed to fill the bellies and the pockets of the soldiers that occupied your land that you once held, that they had taken from you by force. So they needed people to collect taxes from the people that they had occupied. So they go into the village and they look for traitors, people who would turn on their own people if their pockets were greased with enough money. You tracking with me in the story? One of those traitors was a guy named Matthew who raised his hand and for the right price turned his back on his family, his relationships, and his God. Jesus walks up on him, it says in Matthew, sitting in the tax collector booth. He wasn't around the booth. He hadn't, you know, this is the way prayer and confession goes in most churches. I used to struggle with it 3 days ago, but I ain't been in the booth in 2 days. You ever recognize that? No one has present struggles in church when they're confessing. I used to struggle. Back in the day, I struggled. Every now and then, I struggle. Can you just admit that you're addicted? Can you just admit that the struggle is real? Can you just admit that more days than not this past week you failed? Can you just admit, whether or not it's appeasing to the people around you or not, that sometimes you just give in to the flesh because it's much easier than living by the Spirit whenever God seems so silent and inactive at certain seasons of our lives? God never rejected anyone for honesty. Never turned them away for coming with a whole heart. I mean, that's why you were given the entirety of the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with praises to God, and they're also filled with some accusations against God, like, where are you? How long, O Lord, will my enemies surround me and make fun of me and roast, basically, their plans around me to where I feel the tension of it? How long will I be in the place that I'm at? Matthew sees the Messiah, the teacher that's been taken over the land by a storm, and he says to Matthew, rise from your task booth and follow. So what does Matthew do? He gets up, he leaves the life that he knew, he throws a party in his house, and who does he invite? Tax collectors. What's on the table? Food bought by the tax collectors. Money. I know it's a crowd, so maybe you're just not picking up on the story with me, but just consider that there's a table set with the food that has been purchased by the sin and betrayal of people, and Jesus comes and he sits at the table with Matthew. Now, the religious elite assumed, which that's the problem with assumptions, they never go our way really well, do they? Do they? They assumed that if the Messiah came, he wouldn't take a seat at a tax collector's table. Like, why would he associate with someone like that? But see, that was the point. Jesus had not come for the healthy. He had come for the sick, the unwell. You see, those that already think that they are saved, that have the certainty that they're well put together and do not have anything other than a rabbit's foot need of a Savior, they often do not find God moving in their lives. You see, the opposite of faith is not doubt. It is certainty. You see, certainty presents an arrogance that refuses surrender. And surrender is the foundation of the Christian life and a Christian beginning. If you want to live the Christian way, it requires dependency on God. It requires you trusting God. It requires you walking with God. If you want to live your way, just keep doing what you're doing. Navigating it in what seems best to you. What seems right to you. Devoid of deferring the decision to the hands of a God who is active and at work all around us. After all, the Apostle Paul said, for in him we live and we move and we breathe. So there's nowhere that you can go that you can run too far from his presence. No place you can hide where God can't see you. It's not like you show up on Easter Sunday and you can portray a well-put-together moral person because you got some Easter pastels on and God goes, glad you're still here. He came because people like Matthew at the time didn't have a seat at his father's table, and he was coming to make room. Time went on. Matthew and the 12 began to follow Jesus all over the place, and crazy things began to happen, you know, like walking on water, feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish, blind eyes opening. And there was that time where Lazarus was dead, but then he wasn't. Controversy stirred, crowds grew. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a frenzy that was hurled up. So coming up to the third week where he would have, the third year that he would observe Passover with his disciples, he sends his disciples into Jerusalem with these directions. You ready? Go and find a donkey colt that is tied up. And whenever you see it, untie it and tell the guy who owns it, the Lord has need of it. That's a move of God if I've ever heard of one. Go into the village, okay? There's going to be a donkey. Which one? You'll know. Untie it. How we know they're not going to kill us and arrest us for stealing? They won't. Are you sure? Just do it. That's a move of God. You see, and this is why I'm so on the certainty versus doubt thing. If the disciples wanted certainty, they would have wanted a street address. They would have wanted the name and knowledge of a conversation that had predated their arrival so that they could be assured that when they got there, the person was expecting a donkey reservation at the donkey rental service. But what they got was they called a go and trust that in their going, they could be certain that God was ahead of them, that God was at work in them, that God would provide for them, that God would care for them. And in the process of going in that certainty, all the things that were uncertain would be made certain in the right time. That's a move of God. That's why the majority of us in this room do not follow God in our daily life. You've got too many plans, too many things you're certain of, and there's no room for God to move. There's no space for God to fill. All because you're operating in a life that makes sense to you but is devoid of the power of God. The Bible warns of this. It warned of our country and these kinds of people that gather together for cultural celebrations, that get together and put on the nice clothes and sing the songs and do this kind of assembling once or twice a year together. It warned us. There would be an emptiness to it, that God would reject that, that God doesn't desire that, that what he longs for is a contrite and broken and surrendered heart. For many of us, for the sake of certainty, we've run from God, or for the sake of doubt, we feel like we cannot be used by God. But that's the beauty of what God came to do when he set his table. You see, at this table that would be set a few days after that donkey ride, where the people would line the streets and cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Savior." It would come time for an annual feast that had happened for thousands of years that marked a moment where a people who were not a people were given the freedom that they never thought that they would experience. It goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. An enslaved people cried out to God, and God went and found a man on the backwoods of nowhere that had been there for 40 years, thinking that God was done with his life. Now, Moses started out with a lot of promise. But he tried to take God's agenda and God's plan into his hands and in his time, and he murdered an Egyptian officer. And not only was he afraid that the Egyptians would turn on him, but his own people that he was trying to deliver turned on him because he was trying to be a deliverer before it was his time. In case you're wondering, I don't have a script, just to remind you, which means sometimes we take these details, so I just need to remind some of you that you're not going to make a move of God happen in your time. A move of God requires God to move. And if it's not your time for it to happen, then nothing you can do can make it happen. In fact, David Platt went so far as to say, he's a pastor up in Washington, D.C. area, the biggest problem in the church today is the people of God trying to do the work of God apart from the Spirit of God. And for a lot of you, that's where a lot of your problems find you this morning. Moses is called by God to go back to the place of his failure, the place where he ran from 40 years prior and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. He's scared. He's not of eloquent speech, so he's met at a burning bush, and he's standing on holy ground, and there God tells him, in spite of him and his weaknesses, God is going to use him and break him free. God goes back and tells Pharaoh to let his people go. All right, Moses goes back and tells Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh says, what? No. Plague happens. Yes, hard heart happens. No happens. Plague happens. Yes, hard heart happens. Plague happens. Over and over again. Until finally, the Lord says, tonight a new feast is going to be established that you will take annually, Passover feast. You're going to gather together each household of its own, and the angel of death is going to come through and bring righteous judgment on the land. For the wage of sin is death. The grace of God is that you've sinned and you've not died. The grace of God is you take the air that he's given you and you breathe it in anyway to do your own thing instead of surrendering to him, and you've not died. Do not mistake the common grace of God that he has given you that has allowed you to live this long. And do not get it confused with salvific grace to think that the common grace of God ensures that you will be saved. They were to take a lamb, spotless and without blemish, and they were to cook it over a roasted open fire. They were to set the table with that, and that night they were to write some of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and when the angel of death came by, the blood would make payment so the firstborn son in those houses would not be taken. That was a meal that had been observed for years, but the night that the disciples walked in, it was going to be different. It started with Jesus at a door. Jesus was standing in the servant's position, though he was the one that should have been served. Peter didn't understand what was going on as Jesus knelt down with the basin and began to wash his feet. Refusing to let Jesus do it, Peter said, "You can't wash my feet, I should wash yours." He was right, but in this instance, it needed to happen. So Peter said, "If you're going to wash my feet, then wash everything." After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus sat down at the table. And as he went to sit at the table, instead of lamb being on the table to start, there was bread and a cup. And unlike any other Passover they had ever had, Jesus lifted the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. You who are apathetic, indifferent, lukewarm, uncommitted, overpromising, underdelivering, doubting, faithless, skeptic. My body, broken for you." After breaking the bread, he took the cup and he raised it. And he said, "This is the blood of my covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Take and drink my blood for you." Now that can seem different, weird, coming from a pastor on an Easter. Like, what are you talking about? Well, here's the deal. You got to understand the table was seated with people like Matthew. And you would think it would be, Matthew gives a good summation. But I mean, like, let's just jump around the table a little bit. There's Peter, who overpromises and underdelivers every step of the way. Some women are thinking in their mind, "That's what my husband does." I mean, Peter says, "I'll die with you," but in a few hours he will deny him that he even knows him. Curse at a girl over a charcoal fire. There's James and John. They're at the table. Remember them? Sons of Zeb. Fishermen, like Peter, who were not given the opportunity to even speak in court because they were not seen as a valid witness. They needed to be seated at the table, but they couldn't be seated at the table because their unrighteousness was so loud that the community even saw it. What happened whenever they were given the power of the Holy Spirit? They got power hungry. And when people ridiculed them and rejected them, what did they want to do? Can we call down thunder so that we can strike them? I mean, thank God no one that's filled with the Holy Spirit still has power trips in the church today. You've got power tripping James and John. You've got over-promising, under-delivering Peter. You've got tax collecting, betraying, turning your back Matthew. You've got Thomas, who in spite of everything he's seen, will still find reason because of what he's about to recently see to doubt God. Thomas saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, yet he will say in just a few chapters in John chapter 20 that unless he touches the marks and puts his fingers where the nail marks were, he refuses to believe. Think about it. In one instant event, Thomas has 3 years of faithful work of God that has happened wiped out from view. How many of you sitting in this room, because of one current event, have written off any ability or any reality that God could exist or is at work in your life? How many of you can relate to a Thomas who's been in a position where you got to the parts of life in the Bible where it got hard? You know, eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's what Jesus said to the crowd, and it says many turned away from him. Why? Because they didn't understand it. That's hard. If you want to come after me, deny yourself daily. Take up your cross and follow me. You know why most don't do that? It's hard. God is good, and we praise him, and we give him the victory and the glory, and then someone dies in an untimely manner or in an unkind way. We turn our back on him. Why? Because it's hard. You see, most of us think that we can't sit at his table anymore, but the beauty is that Thomas was at his table because many of you are just like Thomas. Many of you are just like James and John. Many of you are just like Matthew. Many of you are just like Peter. Oh, and let's not even talk about Judas. Judas, who saw the miracles, Judas, who turned his back on him, Judas, who turned him over to the Roman officers and to the Sanhedrin guard, Judas, who was out for his own gain and position to the extent that he was willing to stab a knife in the Savior and Messiah's back, Judas, who took the resources of God and used them for the comfort of himself. Sound familiar? It's getting quiet up in here. I don't know. I thought we were in church or something, and every now and then you, oh yeah, that's a good point. You know what's amazing about a Judas? In Matthew chapter 10, he sends the disciples out two by two, and he gives them the power of the Spirit to heal the sick, to cast out the demon possessed, to proclaim the good news. Do you know who went out on that mission? Judas. Do you know that miracles happen through the hands of Judas? You see, this is the overriding sovereignty of God. And it's good that you and I have this little chat now, Thunder, because some of us need to be reminded of it. God has a history of using wicked people who have their hands set against God for his purpose. That's how much he is dedicated to seeking and reaching the lost. That he's willing to even use the unsurrendered in ways that could render those who are lost to be found. That's why there's such a stiff warning to many who will, in Matthew 25, on the last day of judgment, stand before God thinking, I went to church as a child. My grandma sang in a choir. I went on a mission trip, and I even preached and shared the gospel with people, and they responded. And they may be in heaven. But many who only rely on outward acts, who never surrendered their life and their hearts to God, are going to be shocked on the last day to realize that their self-righteousness has come up tragically short of the righteousness of God. And what they missed in all of their working and all of their doing and in all of their serving was a God who was paying the price and the penalty for them that could not be paid back or paid for by their own works. See, here's what's amazing. Judas 8, 2. Judas 8, 2. And many of you today in this room, for being honest, check the box Christian on the census, but all we're doing is consuming the resources and blessings of God for our own self-consumption, just like Judas. After the meal was served, Jesus rose from the table and he went to the garden, becoming increasingly heavy in spirit and heart. He's heavy because he's going to pray a prayer in that garden, and the prayer goes something like this: Father, if it is possible for this cup to pass from me, then Lord, let it be, but not my will, yours be done. What's the cup? The cup is your just, by your own action, wrath earned by your sin. That's the cup. Your self-reliance, refusing to serve, refusing to submit, refusing to yield, refusing to surrender, that led to a life of sin. And Jesus says, this is what he's doing at the cross, I am taking the cup of justified wrath that is aimed at you, and I am drinking it down on myself. In Corinthians, Paul would say that God the Father made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become his righteousness. You don't need more time to appease a holy and righteous God. You need a substitute to make payment, a spotless lamb, someone who can live in the life that you and I have failed in, but conquer, and so that he can go to a cross as a sacrifice and an atonement for you and I. It's beautiful in the story. Jesus in the garden withdraws further into the garden, and it's there with James, John, and Peter. Some of my most favorite people that I identify in all of my shortcomings with, that we are told that he allowed them to see the agony on his face. The weight of death via crucifixion. And can I tell you what's heartbreaking about that story and convicting in mine? It's sort of like where you're going to, whether we tell you yes or no. I mean, it's been silent night. Y'all don't understand, this is Resurrection Sunday, not Silent Saturday, right? Like you, sheesh. They saw the agony on Jesus' face and they still slept anyway. There was something heavy that was breaking the heart of the Messiah, and they slept anyway. Can I tell you the application that God hit me with? How many times, Russ, have you seen things that break my heart in your community, and you just slept anyway? How many times, Russ, have you seen the injustice and the broken hearts that are crying out for me, and you carry me within you, and you just slept anyway? After the nap, Jesus wakes the disciples up because Judas and the mob had come. Peter, remember him? Overpromise, under delivers, pulls the sword from his sheath and cuts off the ear of the temple guard. Jesus picks the ear up, puts it back on the guy, and heals him. So he's being made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, and he's still got to heal the guy that Peter's messing up with the sword. And the guy that is standing there that gets the healing still arrests Jesus and takes him to the cross anyway. Illegal trial in the middle of the night before the Sanhedrin happens. They put a cloth over his face, they spit at him, they hit him, and they say, prophesy, tell us who's hitting you. They mock and they ridicule him. He's brought before Pilate the next morning. Pilate wants nothing to do with him, sends him for a quick trip to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. But Pilate knows that the people are determined that something's going to have to be done with Jesus, because you're going to have to determine what to do with Jesus one way or another. You can't skirt the issue. You can't run around him. At some point in time, everybody has to figure out, what are we going to do with Jesus? So he looks at a crowd of people from his court with Jesus standing beside him, having been scourged. That means they extended his hands above his head, and with a cat of nine tails, a flagrum, they ripped him until the flesh was so removed that you could see his bones and his muscles and his tissue. Bringing him out in front of the crowds after giving the penalty, he hoped he could let him off, quote unquote, easy. And it was a custom of the Romans to show their benevolence to the Jewish people, that at the season of Passover, one person who was justly condemned would go free. So Pilate, hoping that this could be the one that goes free, brings up Jesus as the suggested go free, as the tradition held. But instead, the crowd said, no, give us Barabbas. Now, if you look at archaeology, you'll discover that the prison was close enough that you wouldn't hear one voice speaking from where Pilate was, but you would hear a crowd. So Barabbas, in a prison tucked away a block or so away, likely is sitting there knowing that his name's coming up soon. hears this, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. That'll wake you up. Pilate then asked the crowd, Barabbas couldn't hear, then what should we do with Jesus? And the crowd begins to shout, crucify, crucify, crucify. What did Barabbas hear? Barabbas, 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 crucify, crucify, crucify. And he was worthy of it. He deserved it. He had earned it. It was just. But moments later, the guard came down to his cell. Thinking the worst, he likely shrunk back in fear. Maybe he rose up to fight. But he heard as the guard unlocked it, you get to go free because Jesus is being crucified in your place. The same's true today. No matter what seat you sit in around this table, you can go free. You can be made new. You can be forgiven. You can be given a fresh start. You can be given a new heart. You can be filled with the Spirit of God. You can be made into a new creation. You can, no matter where you've been or what you've done, no matter how many promises you've made, no matter how many shortcomings you've got, no matter how power hungry and greedy you've been, no matter how much betrayal is in your heart, you can turn because Jesus has made a way. He's opened the door. He's paved the path. His blood was enough, and it was spilt so that Barabbas's, should they choose, could turn, so that Paul's, should they choose, could turn, so that Peter's, should they choose, could turn, so that Thomas's, though they doubt, could turn. So that James and John, though they were power hungry, can turn. So that Judas's, though they betray and they stab him in the back, they could turn. Could turn. If you've got air coming into your mouth or your nose and you've got a heart that is beating, you're in a season of common grace. God is giving you the opportunity to, in the hearing of the word of God, turn and surrender and submit so that life can be as it should be in shalom under his authority, guided by his presence, led by his good shepherding, so that you would know in your days and when your days are done that your arrival has been prepared by the blood of a Savior who has gone ahead of you and made a way for you. It's an invitation that stands. Christ was then nailed through the most sensitive nerve endings of his body. The crossbar was put on his back. The same streets that yelled, Savior, 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 now lined and yelled, cursed. He was brought to Golgotha, laid on the ground, crown of thorns in his head, and nails were put into his body, and he was raised up. The pain of death by crucifixion has a word in our English dictionary. The word is excruciating. It literally means from the cross. Every word Jesus spoke required him pulling up because most people that died of crucifixion actually died of asphyxiation. The weight of the body weighed down on the lungs to where you couldn't breathe. So in order to breathe to live, you would have to pull up on the nail marks to get air into your lungs. The Romans wanted to prolong the pain of crucifixion, so they made a seat that went under the feet that would not allow you to sink down to the point that you could asphyxiate yourself, pass out, and die. They wanted you to hang there as a sign of Rome's power so that everyone who saw it would fear it and walk in line. That's why it's amazing that Jesus, in pain, would go through even more pain to say the words that he said on the cross, such as, Father, forgive them. Make no mistake that Jesus was right where the Father had him to be, that it was not an accident that he was hanging on the cross. It was his intention and his plan from the beginning that he would go to that cross so that you could be delivered from it. when it was done, everything prophetically that had been written in the Old Testament had been accomplished. Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And then with a final breath, he said, "It is finished." And the sky went dark. The earth shook. Tombs opened. People walked out and began to prophesy that this was not a normal man, but the disciples that sat at the table, they still sat in despair. Scattered, broken, perplexed at what had happened. God had moved and they didn't understand how he had moved or what he had done. It got to, after a silent Saturday, a first day of a new week, and no one was expecting resurrection. But as Mary and the women got to the tomb first, which is an apologetic for why this is a true story, they discovered that the stone was rolled away, that the tomb was empty. That seems unlikely. How many of you have been to a funeral lately where the person got out and said, "Just kidding"? It's kind of noteworthy, right? You would think it would change the world if it actually happened. Well, there's a lot of reason to believe that it happened. I mean, there's the change in the disciples. They've all have, as cowards, run away, and they all end up dying martyrs' deaths. There's the fact that women made it first, who did not have a word that was admissible in court, but they were the first witnesses, and the first person to give an Easter sermon was Mary Magdalene, who proclaimed to the disciples that he had risen from the grave. There's the fact that Paul says that over 500 people at one time saw him in the 40-day period before his ascension. And his apologetic in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's believed to have been written within 6 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, is that if you don't believe the words that I'm saying and the words the apostles are saying, go back to Jerusalem, and there's so many people that saw him that you can go around town and asking, "Hey, is there a guy that was dead that came to life?" And there are people that are still alive that saw him that can tell you, "Yep." That's a strong apologetic. But why? Why rise? Because this is not everything. I know your pain right now feels like it's everything. I know where you're at right now. It feels like it's a never-ending story of trial and tribulation. I get it, that you can be convinced that because of your successes and failures in this world that you are something or you are nothing, but this is not everything. There is an eternity that is set before us, and there is a God that is preparing a place for the whosoevers that would turn to him. And his invitation is that at his cross and through his death and through his resurrection, he has made a way so that seats at this table could be made for you. So I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you live for. I don't know if God were to call you home right now, what you would say whenever you stood before him. But I know that God desires to have fellowship and life with you. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says that the wage of sin is death. Romans 9 says, and this is how we are saved, we're all sinners cut off from God. But it says in Romans chapter 9, if we believe in our heart that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead and we confess with our mouth, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. You see, you're a sinner. You are cut off from God. You cannot get back to God. The Savior has made the payment for you, and he offers salvation to you, not as something that you will earn, not as something that is conditioned to your behavior or a change or a transformation that you cause to happen in your life. It is simply a surrender and a receiving of a gift. That is salvation at its core. I surrender to being my own Savior. I surrender to reconciling myself so that I can have confidence when I stand before God, because there is nothing that you can do that will give you confidence in the day that you stand before him, except that the blood has been applied to your life. And so, brothers and sisters that are in this room, people of the upstate of South Carolina who have got their gray Easter pastels on and have come out to the Easter service, man, we are so glad that you are here. But I hope you didn't get dressed up just to continue on a funeral dirge to a life of meaningless cut off from the presence of God. I invite you, many of you in this room right now, to do something bold and different. To instead of sitting in your apathy and indifference, instead of being lukewarm and warm over and over again in your life, to surrender your life to Jesus in this moment and allow him to come in and have fellowship and communion with you. So here's what I'm gonna do. Across this room, every head bowed, every eye closed, if you need to give your life to Jesus, It is as simple as believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. What are we believing? That Jesus is enough, that his sacrifice was for us, that we can turn to him and ask him to forgive us, and he will, and he can. And I want to give you the opportunity to confess that if that's something you need to do. So in this room, if you need to give your life to Jesus, then I invite you to pray this prayer in belief. Would you pray it with me? Jesus, I believe that you came and lived a perfect life, that you died a substituting death in my place for my sin, for my rebellion. I ask that you come and be my Lord, my leader, and my Savior. I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if that is a prayer that you just prayed and you meant it from your heart, I boldly want to invite you so that I can see and celebrate with you. I want to invite you to raise your hand where you sit. If that's something you did, would you raise your hand now? Praise God. Praise God. The first step is surrender. The next step that comes is following in discipleship. And we want to talk to you about what that means. If you prayed today to receive Christ, there's a QR code that you have on the app on our phone. And you can check and click that box. Today, I prayed to receive Christ. We're not going to send somebody over with a loaf of bread to your house, but I or one of our pastoral team are going to call you. And if that's something we can do, we want to do it. We want to do it for you. Now, we have this table, and the table's been set. I think there's no more appropriate way to end this today's service than by taking the Lord's table together. So, Shannon, could you bring me the other cup, and could you also bring me the cloths that are there? Thank you. Here's what's amazing. He took the Peters and the Thomases, and he invites them into the sacred work of his mission. And so, you love the Lord? You love him? Would you serve the body of Christ to this body today? Can I invite you to do that? Come here. You love the Lord? Would you serve the blood of Christ to his people? You ever done this before?
Yes, sir.
It's exciting. This was my first sermon. I've never done it. I'm just kidding. Love the Lord? Serve the body of Christ to his people. You got to step right over there. Hey, friend. God's been at work in your life for a long time. I know you're going through a lot, but you serve the blood of Christ to his people today on Easter Sunday. Praise God. Praise God. In the back, the body and blood are there. Over here, body of Christ is there. Communion is for whosoever will believe in him. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to his table. It is not for perfect people. It is sacred and holy. What's beautiful about it? As he puts holy things in common things. So I invite you who are followers of Jesus, no matter how perfect or imperfect it may be going, to be reminded of the relationship that is built, not on your work, not on your effort, but on the work of God. Let's come and take communion from the Lord's table. Let's stand. Let's move as the Lord leads. Yeah.